know what Cliff's Notes are? Any of you had the privilege of going to college? Some of you did, some of you didn't. But if you were privileged enough to go to college, you probably know what Cliff's Notes are. Cliff's, spelled C-L-I-F-F-S. Here's what that amounts to. Cliff's Notes were, how do I say this, synopsis of a larger work, a bigger thing. Maybe you were given an assignment by a professor to read a book, and the book was just way too long for you to read, and so you would hope and pray you could find the, quote, Cliff's Notes on that book. For example, maybe some professor assigned you the work of Leo Tolstoy's War and Peace, one of the greatest novels ever written in all of history. The problem with War and Peace, however, is this. This is a copy of it. War and Peace is written in tiny little letters, and there are 1,388 pages of tiny print in War and Peace. This, on the other hand, these are the Cliff Notes of War and Peace, a little bit less than 100 pages for the Cliff Notes. Now, I knew a lot of people over the years who were assigned to read War and Peace, and all of them that I knew read this, not this. So how do you know that? Because when I had to read it, I read this, not that myself. I say all that to come to this question. Did you know that in the Revelation, there is a set of Cliff Notes? There's a set of Cliff Notes that tell you, especially about the latter half of the tribulation period. You say, well, where are those Cliff Notes? Well, they're found in the passage that we're going to look at today. Take your Bible, please, open them up and turn with me to the book of Revelation and find Revelation chapter 14. In a moment, I want to begin reading Revelation 14 and verse 1. And we're going to talk about these Cliff Notes. We're going to talk about what lies ahead in the future. This passage of Scripture is a synopsis, if you will, of what lies ahead in the last 8 chapters of the Revelation. Now, if you've been with us, you know what we're doing. We're currently involved in a series of messages from the Revelation. We are not preaching every line and sentence, every sign and symbol. We're trying not to bogged down in the minutiae of the book. We're taking a grand panoramic view. We're looking at the large picture, the bigger perspective. We don't need to bog down with the tiny details. I hope, by the way, that you've gotten something out of this. Hope this has not been a waste of your time. I certainly have gotten a lot out of teaching it again. Maybe you are one of those people who will be glad for it to be over with. I'll give you the good news. We're going to be picking up speed exponentially after today. This morning we'll be in chapter 14. Next week, chapter 15, 16, and 17. After that, chapter 18, 19, and 20. And after that, chapter 21 and 22. Best I can figure, we're about 4 weeks out from the ending of this series of messages. Now, don't hold me to that, because we may be 14 weeks out. You never know how it's going to turn out. But this morning, we're looking at this one passage of Scripture. By the way, I feel compelled to preach this passage, preach to you this revelation. Maybe compelled is a too strong a word, but I don't think so. I have felt compelled all along that we should be in this path or in this book. It's not that I've never preached Revelation before to this church. I have. I preached Revelation on Wednesday night almost 20 years ago. I did a Revelation review almost 10 years ago. But those two times I was preaching to a Wednesday night crowd and a Sunday night crowd, very small crowd, small attendance. And I came under this conviction that if I was going to preach the whole counsel of God, I had to preach to the whole congregation of faith. That means all of you, not just those who come on Wednesday and Sunday. Those who come are on Sunday morning as well. And so I've been compelled to preach this. And I want to say this the right way. I can't think of a more apropos book in the Bible for this generation to study than the Revelation. Can you? I mean, think about what this book is about and the day and age in which we're living. I can't think of a more apropos book in the Bible for us to study. In fact, I said this before. I really believe that this generation may be the generation before Christ comes again. And if we're not the generation that will see Christ return, I think we're the generation that precedes the generation that will see Christ return. So why do you say that? A lot of preachers have said that over the years. I want you to know this is not mere rhetoric. There's a reason for my saying so. Let me give you two reasons. I think, number one, time is full. I don't know how you see it, but as far as I can tell, time is full. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, you recall the Bible talks about the Christ who came the first time in the fullness of time. That phrase, the fullness of time, means when all things were ready, when the stage was set. When all things were ready and the stage was set, Christ came the first time. Well, when all things are ready and the stage is set, Christ will come again the second time. In the fullness of time, he will return. And I don't know how you see it, but as far as I can tell, the time is becoming very, very full. The stage is set. In fact, we have something in this generation that other generations never had. We have the nation of Israel. See, most of the prophecies in the last 8 chapters of Revelation have to do with the nation of Israel. They could not have come true until this generation. Because Israel did not exist as a nation for over 2,000 years. In 1948, it was reborn as a nation after the Second World War. Jews coming back from Europe out of the Holocaust, settled in that tiny little land of Palestine, And the nation of Israel was born. Now today, we are able to see the prophecies being fulfilled because Israel is back in the land. Time is full. But it's not just that time is full. The atmosphere is ripe. I don't know how to say this, and I don't want to be taken the wrong way, but you can almost feel it in the air. Does that make sense to anyone? You can almost feel it in the air. You know, the Bible talks about the spiritual and moral atmosphere, that climate of that day. Paul, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, let me just read it to you, describes what that last day is going to be like, the spiritual and moral climate of that time. Paul writes in verse 1 of chapter 3, 2 Timothy, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." That word perilous means dangerous. And dangerous for who? For believers. "For men will be lovers of themselves." Nothing's changed about that. "Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy, describing life as we know it." Now verse 3. "Unloving and unforgiving and slanderous, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good." In other words, the moral climate of that day will hate things that are good. "Traitors, heady, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And then he says in verse 5, "having a form of godliness but denying his power, from such people turn away." You know what it means when it says they have a form of godliness but denies the power? It means in the last day people will still be religious, but they won't believe in the supernatural. They'll be religious, but they won't think that prophecy is going to be fulfilled or miracles do occur. I hate to say this, but in our services, in all three services, in this room this morning will be some people who have a form of godliness, but who really don't think that the supernatural is going to occur, that prophecy is going to be fulfilled. But the atmosphere is ripe. It's ripe. Jesus spoke about the atmosphere of the last days. He said in those last days, it'll be like the days of Noah and the days of Lot. What did he mean by that? What were the days of Noah like? The days of Noah were days of spiritual arrogance. The days of Lot were days of sexual aberrance. And these things are true today. The Apostle Paul, speaking of the last time, said, "It'll be a day when men call good evil and evil good." Can you ever recall a time in the span of your life when people thought that good was evil more than today? In fact, there was a time, listen carefully, there was a time when we were the good guys. We, the believers, the people of faith, we were the good guys. Now, we're called evil. We're no longer thought of by the culture as being the good guys. We're now thought of as being the problem. We're not for those Christians. We're not for those religious people. What I'm saying to you is this. The time is ripe. The time is full. The atmosphere is ripe. Christ is coming again. All right, enough of that. Enough said. Now, here's what I believe. I believe that we may be that generation. Now, let me explain to you what happens in this passage of Scripture. In Revelation chapter 14, you have five things that are predicted that will take place in the last five or eight chapters of Revelation. This is, listen carefully to how I'm going to explain this. The language of these verses is complex and difficult to understand. But once you understand the language of the verses, that's all pretty much all you have to say. They don't need to be embellished much at all. What he's describing for us is how the last eight chapters is going to lay out and what's going to happen over those last eight chapters. Let's just dig in. And it won't take us very long at all this morning to accomplish this. He says the first thing that's going to happen in the last eight chapters is the everlasting gospel will be preached to all the earth. I'll write that down somewhere. The everlasting gospel. Finally, at long last, everyone's going to hear the gospel. No one will have an excuse. Look in chapter 14, verse 1. John writes, "And I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion with him 144,000, having his father's name written upon their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like a voice of many waters and like the voice of thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps." By the way, have you ever wondered where this picture comes from of angels in heaven playing harps? Well, it comes from Revelation chapter 14, verse 2. It says, I heard the sound of harpists playing harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they were our virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being firstborn, first fruit of God to the Lamb. And in their mouth there was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, read two more verses. Look in chapter 14, verse 6. "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and all and the springs of water." Now, let's stop there for a moment. Do you understand what he's describing? The key phrase is in verse 6 when he talks about the everlasting gospel now being preached. Finally, what's going to happen? Here in these last chapters of the Revelation, something that has not happened in over 2,000 years. Everyone is going to hear the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ will be proclaimed to every tribe, every tongue, every nation. In fact, let me show you something interesting here. In chapter 14, first 5 verses, you have what I call a flash forward. Do you know what a flash forward is? A flashback is when you go back to think of something that's already happened. A flash forward is when you look ahead to something that's yet to be. The first 5 verses in chapter 14 are a flash forward. And in this flash forward, what is depicted are the 144,000 witnesses, evangelists. Remember, we talked about them earlier. And these 144,000 are now in heaven. They're laying around heaven, worshiping and rejoicing in the Lord. It is as though their work is done. They're in heaven because their task is complete. Why? Because their task was to evangelize the whole world. And now it has been done. Here's what's going to happen. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, somehow or another, supernaturally, the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to get to every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. No one will have an excuse. No one will be able to say, we did not know. That day will come. Incidentally, I think sometimes we made a mistake in our understanding. We sometimes think when Jesus said that in the last days, the gospel will be preached to all nations and then the end will come. We sometimes think that that was the assignment of the church. That the church was going to accomplish this. That somehow the church is going to get the gospel to all nations. But that's not the case. It's in the last time. It's in the tribulation. It's done by the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that we've talked about. They're the ones. Which brings us to a question. How is it possible that the millions and millions of Christians over the years and the tens of thousands of pastors and evangelists, how is it possible of the billions of dollars spent that we haven't been able to do what those 144,000 are going to do? Why is it we have not succeeded? And why will they succeed? Well, go back and read the passage for a moment. These 144,000 evangelists are exceptionally committed men. Look at verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. What does that mean? That means they're exceptionally committed. They've given up the pleasures of life, the comforts of marriage, to follow after Christ. But not only are they exceptionally committed, but these 144,000 are supernaturally empowered. They're like 144,000 Billy Grahams going into the world proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And here's what he wants you to understand as you get into this passage. When it's all said and done, when we finally finish out the last 8 chapters in a couple of weeks, the whole world will know. Not believe necessarily, but the whole world will know. Never again will a person have an excuse. All people everywhere will know the truth about Christ. Amen and amen and amen. We won't have to send any more missionaries. You don't have to have any more revivals. Everyone everywhere will know the gospel of Christ. Let me show you a second thing quickly. Take your Bible. Go back to the text. Now the first thing that happens in this synopsis is the everlasting gospel will be proclaimed. Then there's a second thing. Second, human civilization as we know it is going to collapse. Let me show you something. Take your Bible, look in verse 8. The Bible says, and another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of wrath of her fornication. Now, what is that about? Well, the key to understanding that passage of Scripture is to know what Babylon represents. Babylon, of course, was an ancient city that was destroyed many years ago. It existed first in the region of modern-day Iraq. Some believe that Babylon is going to be rebuilt from the ground up and then destroyed, but that's not what this is about. In this passage of Scripture, Babylon is used as a symbol. It's a symbol of the world order. It's a symbol of human civilization. In chapter 17, when we get to chapter 17, it talks about the collapse of the social, economic, spiritual, and religious order. It's called Babylon. Babylon the Great is going to fall. The world order of things is going to collapse. Is that any great surprise? Can you not see that beginning to happen even now? The human civilization, as we have known it over time, is beginning to fall apart. You have to understand, this is why John says in 1 John, love not the world nor the things in the world, because why? They're passing away. There's going to come a day when the secular humanist perspective of life is going to completely fail. And human civilization as we know it is going to collapse. What an extraordinary time. Think about it like this. You have two choices, two ways. You can go in the way of the word, you can go in the way of the world. You can be secular in your perspective of life, or you can be spiritual in your perspective of life. The Bible says there are two paths. One is broad, the other is narrow. The broad way looks easy and it looks promising, but the narrow way looks hard and difficult. But the broad way leads to death and destruction, the narrow way leads to life everlasting. The Bible speaks about the fact that God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so is God's thinking greater than our thinking. And there's going to come in the last days this clear delineation. The ways of God versus the ways of the world. Human civilization versus spiritual and biblical civilization. One way or the other. And you're going to have to make a choice. Which way will you go? You know, the Bible says every man does that which is right in his own eyes. You have a choice. Do what's right in your eyes or do what's right in God's eyes. But there's coming a day when human civilization, the economic, the spiritual, the religious order of all things is going to come tumbling down. Babylon is going to fall. Let me give you a third thing very quickly. Go back to the cliff notes, if you will. First thing he says is going to happen in these last chapters. Everlasting gospel will be proclaimed to all the earth. Human civilization as we know it is going to collapse and fall away. Third thing he says is going to happen. The ungodly of the earth are going to be judged once and for all and forever. Now go back to the text and notice what he says in verse 9. Then a third angel followed them with a loud voice. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall not also drink of the vine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, nor those who worship the beast and his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. Now stop there for a moment. What is he describing? Now he's talking about the ungodly of the earth being judged once and for all and forevermore. Forevermore. In fact, we will read this a little bit next week, but chapter 15, as you get into chapter 15, you find a pep rally taking place where all the saints in glory, all the angels and all the saints are saying, do it now, God, do it now. Pour out your judgment. Do it now, God, do it now. And there's coming a time when God will pour out that judgment. It's going to happen. One of the most amazing things to me about the Revelation is how much grace there is buried in the pages of this book. We tend to think that the Revelation is graceless, but it's not. It's full of the grace of God. In chapter 7, there's an entire chapter given to a universal revival where the grace of God pours out because of these 144,000 witnesses. In chapter 11, the Bible talks about the two great witnesses that come forth, and God in his grace uses them to bring people into the kingdom. But hear me carefully when I say this. There's all kinds of grace and mercy in the Revelation. But there comes a point in the Revelation where the grace and mercy has had its place and has its place no more. There comes a point where now it's no longer grace and mercy. Now it's wrath and justice. Sometimes I encounter people who think that's okay. Ever hear someone say, well, if God is fair, if God will just be just and be fair, I'll be okay. Look at me for a moment. You don't want God to be fair. You don't want the justice of God. If God is fair, you'll bust hell wide open and I'll be right on your tail. That doesn't look very pretty when we think about it. But you and I both are going to go to hell. If God is just, if God is fair, you don't want the justice of God. You want the mercy of God. You want the mercy. You want the grace of God. In fact, he's talking about the fact that they will come when that mercy and grace will be done. And the result of that is there's nothing left for man except hell. That's what he's describing in verse 11. He's talking about hell. Verse 11 says, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. By the way, hell is not a place of annihilation. It's a place that goes on forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. He's describing hell. We rarely preach about hell. And when I do preach about hell, there's a strange reaction. People mock. They laugh about that possibility. If I start preaching about hell, people will do this thing where they turn their head to one side and roll their eyes the other way, which is really a feat of some gymnastic purport. But they'll just look at me weird because I'm preaching about hell. People like to mock the idea of hell. Someone sent me something the other day about a certain preacher, his formula for success, and his formula for success was this. Preach often about everyday life because people want to be happy. Preach occasionally about heaven because people want to feel secure. But avoid at all costs preaching about hell because no one wants to be convicted. But there is a hell. Listen, if I were going to mock anything, I would not mock the possibility of hell. And this is what he's describing. He's describing a time of everlasting torment when the judgment of God is going to come upon the whole world. There's an interesting verse of scripture, Romans chapter 5. The Bible says, God commends his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That word commendeth is an interesting word. If you trace the etymology of the word all the way back, you find out that the word literally meant to put in one place. God commended, or God put in love in one place his love for us. What was the one place he put his love for us? The cross. the cross, Calvary, is the one place where God put all love for us. But just as he commendeth his love, he also commendeth his wrath. He puts in one place all wrath. And where is that wrath? The Bible describes it as being hell. Hell is that one place. Now, here's what the scripture teaches. In this Cliff Notes version, the everlasting gospel will be proclaimed to the whole world. Human civilization, as we know it, will collapse. The ungodly of the earth will be judged once and for all and forever. Then a fourth thing he says is going to happen is this. The patience of the saints will be rewarded. Look now in verse 12. Quickly, we're almost out of time. Verse 12 says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And heard a loud voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they may rest from their labors. Their works follow them. Do you understand what he's describing? Now he's talking about the patience of the saints, that one day they'll be rewarded. Look again in verse 11, or verse 12. Here's the patience of the saints. The word patience, hypomene in the Greek, is the word that means endurance. What he's saying, and this is exciting, he said, blessed are those who endure, who don't walk away from the faith, who keep on keeping on. They one day will be rewarded for their patience, for their endurance, because they didn't stop. They didn't walk away. Look at me for a moment. Do you ever want to quit? You ever just want to quit? You ever come to a point in your life where you just don't want to go any further in the faith? You ever wonder if the righteous sometimes don't live as well as the unrighteous? Does it ever occur to you that sometimes the ungodly seem to be having more fun than the godly? Psalm 73, the psalmist, I believe, is Asaph, and Asaph talks about the fact that the ungodly of the world seem much happier than the godly. You ever feel that way? You just want to throw in the towel? You see some friends doing things that you think are fun to do, and somehow you decide because of your faith you can't do it. You ever just feel tempted to walk away from the faith? Some of you have walked away from the faith. Some of you have come back. Some of you are still away from the faith. Ever want to quit? I have. Ever wonder if it's worth it? Sometimes when I am in my lowest moments, and thank God there are not that many of them, but in my lowest moments there are times when I wonder if I've wasted my entire life. Have I wasted my life? What if the secularists are right? What if there's no God? What if there's no heaven? Do you ever just start letting your mind roam in that dark, dark recess? You begin to ask the question, have I wasted my time, wasted my life? Sometimes I go there. And then I come back to what Paul says in the book of Romans. Paul says the suffering of the present age is not worthy to be compared to the glory which is to come. It will be worth it all. I don't know what the glory which is to come is all about. I don't understand all of that. All I know is Paul was saying it will be worth it. When you stand up for the things you know are right to do and no one else stands with you, it will be worth it. The patience of the saints will be rewarded. Then he gives one more thing, then we'll be done. Here are the five things that happen in the last eight chapters. The everlasting gospel will be proclaimed. Human civilization, as we know it, will collapse. The ungodly of the earth will be judged once for all and forever. The patience of the saints will be rewarded. It'll be worth it all. And finally, what he says is the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord will arrive. Let me show you this last passage. It's all, go back to chapter 14, verse 14. He writes, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. Listen. I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat upon the cloud, saying, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Understand the picture being painted for you. Finally, the day of the Lord has come. The Bible doesn't describe it or call it the day of the Lord, but it is exactly what it is. It's that day that the Old Testament prophets look forward to, the New Testament apostles long for. That day when Christ comes again. That's what he says. Listen to the language. I looked and beheld, and behold, a white cloud. On the cloud sat one like the Son of Man. Who is that? That's Christ. Are you aware of the fact that all history is moving in one direction? That all of history is moving to one cataclysmic fraction of a second. That all of history, as we've known it, millennium by millennium, century after century, decade by decade, year after year, month after month, week after week, day after day, hour after hour, minute after minute, second after second, split second after split second, all comes down to one cataclysmic moment in time when the sky will open, the mountain will split, the eastern gate of Jerusalem will crumble down, and Christ will come in, and he'll rule and he will reign forever and ever. Amen. He is coming. We're almost out of time. Can I show you two words? That's all I want to do, show you two words here, and then we'll be through, I promise. Everybody take your Bible, look at verse 15. Another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat upon the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." Do you see that phrase, "the harvest of the earth is ripe"? Everybody see that phrase? What that means is it's due. The harvest is due. It's time for it right now. It's due. But wait a minute. There's one more word you need to see. Look down in verse 18. Verse 18 says, "And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, and saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.'" Now, are you still here? I just got to show you something. I promise I'm done when I do. Look at the end of verse 15. It says the harvest is ripe. What does that mean? It means it's due. Look at the end of verse 18. It says the harvests are fully ripe. What's the difference between being ripe and being fully ripe? To be ripe means the harvest is due. To be fully ripe means it's overdue. Now he's using this to describe the time when Christ is going to come again. He says it's due. In fact, it's overdue. In fact, we're living on borrowed time. Let me illustrate that. Imagine for a moment that you went out and bought a piece of property in a floodplain. You knew it was a floodplain when you bought it. But they told you that the floodplain is a 100-year floodplain. You know what that means? That means on average, it only floods one time every 100 years. And so they said, you can buy this 100-year floodplain. Feel safe. It's a 100-year floodplain. And so you buy it. What they don't tell you, though, is this. It hasn't flooded in 110 years. That which is due has now become what? Overdue. You're quite literally in that floodplain living on borrowed time. Listen to me. That's what the writer of Revelation is saying. You're living on borrowed time. We're living on borrowed time. Christ's return is due. No, it's not due. It's overdue. We're living on borrowed time. Some of you in this room without Christ, you've been living on borrowed time for a long time. You've been living on borrowed time for years. You assume you've got all the time necessary. You can come to Christ anytime you want. You can believe or receive him anytime you choose. It could be that you're living on borrowed time. You don't know. You may be sitting here this morning and be in the hospital by the end of the week. You don't know. We all live on borrowed time. We all do. Question is, are you living for Christ on borrowed time? Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Not easy to understand, complicated to interpret. It's difficult. But once we lay it all out, it becomes clear. We are living on borrowed time. I pray for the man or woman in this room without Christ who will walk out of this room on borrowed time. I pray that your spirit would touch them. That your Holy Spirit would convict them. Go beyond any feeble word I may have spoken. And draw men and women to Christ. If you're here this morning living on borrowed time, you've never received Christ, pray a prayer like this to begin. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Admit it, acknowledge it up front. And I believe that you died on a cross for my sin. I'm asking you, Lord, now to come into my life and forgive me. I repent. I turn away from my sin. I ask you to cleanse me and be Lord of my life now and forever. Take charge, Lord. Take over. Be Lord of my life now and forever. Would you pray a prayer like that? That's not where it ends, but it is where it begins. That's the starting point. Would you pray and receive Christ? Heavenly Father, have your way. Have your way. As we lift up your Son, Jesus, may you draw people to him. Holy Spirit, work in the lives of people. Move in their life. Take words feebly spoken and penetrate. Go beyond anything we ever imagined. We come now to give you worship and praise, Lord Jesus. Our altar will be open. It'll be interesting to see who comes to kneel, who comes to pray. Are they seeking you? Are they coming to thank you? Only you know. Only you know. Have your way, Lord. Have your way. Have your way, dear Lord. In Christ's holy name, amen.